As we know, in the early 21st century, much evangelical worship is in chaos. Churches are torn by so-called worship wars, where people are dividing and arguing about modes of worship. Many people, as one commentator has said, seem nowadays to be worshiping worship rather than worshiping God. Such worship is often lively, and yet far too often it is bereft of any depth or dignity. The picture's not all dark, of course. There are many encouraging signs of people returning to more biblical worship, but what seems to be lacking are underlying principles of worship, a theology of worship, a solid foundation on which God-honoring worship can be grounded. And John Calvin can make to us a valuable contribution in this whole area. All I have for you today are some initial suggestions and guidelines to his teaching, mostly in his own words. There are several mistakes that we could make in studying Calvin's teaching on worship. We could, for example, deify him and take everything that he taught and did and said as normative and binding for ourselves. And we need to remember that he himself asked that he be buried in a common wooden casket without a gravestone, so that he would be forgotten and that the glory would go to God. And in this 500th year, with all the commemoration of Calvin, as we heard at the beginning this morning, we need to remember where the true authority for worship lies, not with any man. Or we could try to enlist Calvin for our own denomination or church and try to prove that Calvin is the champion of our particular liturgy, because we all have liturgies, even though we may think we don't and may not like the word. I think that would be very unfair. It's true that there are churches today which are still close to Calvin's form of worship, and there are other churches which claim Calvin's theology. And they do need to ask themselves why their pattern of worship is so different from his. But yet, there is no church today that can claim Calvin completely and say, we worship exactly as John Calvin taught. Or the greatest mistake of all would be to ignore him, to regard him as an outdated relic with nothing to say to our modern world. I take it that we're not doing that because we're here. The truth is that John Calvin has more to teach us about worship than almost anyone since the apostles. He was one of the leaders of the greatest revolution in worship in the history of the world. And so we need to look at the pattern of worship that Calvin established, and we'll do that towards the end. But more importantly than that, to understand why he did as he did in worship. And I think at a time of confusion and crisis and uncertainty, Calvin can be of major help. I want to begin by thinking for a few moments about the importance of worship for John Calvin. It's seen in the very facts of history, in an astonishingly short period of time. There was a radical, total change in Christian worship. If a Roman Catholic had entered a Protestant place of worship for the first time in about 1560, he would have been astounded by what he saw and what he didn't see. It would have been an utter, devastating shock. It would have struck him as totally alien. No priests, no vestments, no crucifixes, no candles, no images, no statues, no relics, no Latin, no altar, no sacrifice. It was a stark, visible, physical proof of the spiritual earthquake that we call the Reformation. There it was, in wood and stone. And that would have been the first element that people would have noted and debated at the time. So the facts of history show us the importance of worship. Calvin himself states the preeminence that he gives to worship. In his 1544 treatise, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he indicates the two great pillars of Christianity. Note the order. I quote, "If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity." In other words, he says, it boils down to two things, namely, a knowledge, firstly, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. That's a very striking order. For Calvin, first, worship, and secondly, salvation. There are not many evangelicals today would put those two in that order. Worship comes first because it is at the center of our existence. It is the reason for which human beings were created. Calvin says it is the worship of God alone that renders men higher than the brutes, and through it alone they aspire to immortality. He says, moreover, that it is both our duty and a source of rich spiritual blessing. Listen to what he says about worship from Book 2 of the Institutes. He commands us to worship and adore him with true and zealous godliness, to contemplate, fear, and worship his majesty, to participate in his blessings, to seek his help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of his works. So for Calvin, worship was the highest, the focal point of human existence. Nothing can be more important than the worship of God. It comes first. The importance of worship. Let me say something secondly about worship and theology. Worship and theology. For Calvin, worship relates to theology in two ways, and we'll come to the second at the end of the lecture. Firstly, it flows from theology. What we believe about God and about ourselves will inevitably shape how we worship God. For worship reflects our doctrine. As we believe, so we will worship. It's not something that's to be governed by pragmatism or by popularity. It's to be governed by our understanding of truth. For Calvin, worship is intensely theological. And it's interesting that he doesn't devote a separate section specifically to worship in his main writings. There are, of course, for example, tracts. I'm thinking of ones like The Forms of Prayer for the Church, or The Form of Administering the Sacraments, where he does write specifically about aspects of worship. But most of his teaching on worship is interwoven in his writings. You'll find it in his commentaries on relevant verses or on appropriate parts of the Institutes. Listen to, for example, to part of his comment on John 4:22, Jesus to the Samaritan woman. He says, "However much in their obstinacy, those who worship God from their own notions or men's traditions flatter and praise themselves, this one word thundering from heaven overthrows every divine and holy thing they think they possess. Ye worship that which ye know not." So he introduces his teaching on worship in an exposition of a passage in the Gospels. If you want to find what Calvin has to say about worship from the Institutes, there are four places which you should look at in particular. His doctrine of God, especially that God is spirit, book 1, chapter 11. His explanation of the moral law, especially the Ten Commandments, book 2, chapter 8. His teaching on prayer, book 3, chapter 20. And by prayer, Calvin includes praise, the singing of praise. And then the authority of the church, book 4, chapter 10, and particularly that the church has a limited authority, limited by Scripture. If you look at those four sections in the Institutes, you'll have a very fair synopsis of what Calvin has to say about worship. And he's showing us by his method that worship isn't a subject of its own. It's intertwined with all of God's truth. And it's our response to it. Two doctrines in particular undergird Calvin's view of worship. The doctrine of God. God in his glory, majesty, sovereign power, and infinite grace. So we are to worship reverently, submissively. Our worship is to be full of adoring wonder and heartfelt gratitude because God is infinitely great, and all is to be to and for and because of him. So that was one undergirding doctrine. The other doctrine was the doctrine of man, and particularly man in his depravity and fallenness. And this made Calvin profoundly suspicious of all purely human ideas and inventions in worship. His mindset was, this is almost certainly a bad idea, before he even came to look at it. He knew what human beings are like. You all know the great statement from Institutes 1.11.8, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Conveyor belt churning out idols all the time. That's who we are. We make idols. We're idol makers. You cannot give us a role in planning worship. Too dangerous. He says elsewhere, under the pretense of holy zeal, superstitious men give way to the indulgences of the flesh. And Satan baits his fictitious modes of worship with such attractions that they are willingly and eagerly caught hold of and obstinately retained. So you've got a difficulty here. You've got a glorious sovereign God, and you've got fallen, rebellious human beings. How can we bring them together in worship? How can we do justice to both these realities? The problem was resolved in what has become known as the regulative principle, the formative governing principle of Reformed worship. And I quote the Westminster Confession, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or in any way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now that's the statement of the confession. And for Calvin, you see, the regulative principle gave the authority and the glory and the lordship to God. And it also restrained us in our own weakness and foolishness from making fools of ourselves and from going astray. So it was a beautiful principle for Calvin. It's God's prerogative to decree how he is to be worshipped, not only as creator, but as redeemer. And we must always remember that we have to enter the place of worship over the blood of his Son. It's not our right. It is a grace-bought privilege. And we should be overwhelmed by a sense of grace that we're permitted to worship God. And not only to worship him, not only to enter his presence and live, but to be welcomed by him. So in his word, God has taught us how to worship. And we are to obey that word in gladness, not daring to intrude our own ideas or suggesting, in effect, that we know what pleases God better than he does. Calvin states the principle simply: if we only follow what God demands, our worship will be pure. But if we add anything of our own, it is an abomination. And yet he's realistic enough, and he's in the world enough to know how unwelcome this teaching is to human pride. In volume 1 of his Tracts and Letters, page 128, he writes, I know how difficult it is, these words are very contemporary, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. Now that's stunningly contemporary. As long as we want to honor God and give him glory, we can do whatever we like. It's for God's honor that we're doing it. Calvin says this is seated in their very bones and marrow. But God knows our weakness. And God calls us in his mercy and wisdom from the foolishness of our own imaginings to the secure path of his commandments. Listen to Calvin in his exposition of the second commandment. The purpose of this commandment is that he does not will that his lawful worship be profaned by superstitious rites. To sum up, he wholly calls us back and withdraws us from petty, carnal observances, which our stupid minds, crassly conceiving of God, are wont to devise. And then he makes us conform to his lawful worship. That is a spiritual worship established by himself. So it was the implementation of this regulative principle which swept away the gospel hiding ceremonies of Romanism and opened the door for many people into a true experience of worship. Worship and theology. Let's move on to look at three features of Calvin's worship. We could have selected more. Firstly, the centrality of the word. The centrality of the word. Whereas Mass was at the heart of Roman Catholic worship, the central act And I say act in the singular, was the reading and preaching of the Bible. It's interesting that Calvin made no liturgical distinction between the reading and the preaching of Scripture. In his order of service, the preaching always followed immediately after the reading. That's something for us to think about. Quite often we will have a reading and then there will be other matters that will come in, items of praise and prayer, and then we'll have the preaching. Calvin had the Word, and the Word was read, and the Word was preached, and there was an identity between them. And he was saying something there about preaching. Through the Word, God Himself is present and speaking to His people. We must think of the gospel, he says, as told not so much by men themselves as by Christ with their lips. So Christ is addressing his people in direct speech in the reading and preaching of the Word. The method adopted, as we heard this morning, was what they call lectio continua, continued reading, consecutive expository preaching of whole books in simple language so that the people could understand. Preaching, said Calvin, was to be colorful and vivid, enabling the hearers to see in their mind's eye the truths being declared. Calvin writes, "Let those who want to do well in carrying out the task of the ministry of the Word learn not only to converse and to speak publicly, but especially to penetrate through into the conscience so that people can see the crucified Christ and his very blood as it flows. If the church is that kind of artists, it will need neither wood nor stone, and in fact will not need any images anymore at all." That's the visual element, says Calvin, in worship. It's the vivid preaching of the Word. You remember the incident of Whitfield? The man thought someone had fallen over a cliff when he was preaching. To preach in such a way that the people see the crucified Christ and his very blood as it flows. And this conviction about the reading and the preaching of the Word as the high point of worship is given architectural expression, as we know, in Reformed meeting houses, where the central raised pulpit is the focus of the building. And everyone coming into the building, their eyes, the sight lines, all go to the Bible, the Word of God sitting above the communion table as the center of all things. This centrality of Scripture was expressed not just in preaching, but in the whole service. Calvin's whole service was word-dominated. It began with a verse of Scripture. It closed with a benediction from the Scripture. The prayers were full of scriptural quotations and allusions. Scripture was sung as praise. There was nothing else but the Bible from first to last. Ray Lanning writes in a recent book, "From first to last, Calvin's liturgy is an encounter with the truth of Holy Scripture." And Ronald Wallace comments, "It was through the Word that the church was brought into being. It is through the same Word, always being given afresh, that the church is continually renewed in its life and preserved as a church." So the centrality of the Word. The second feature, congregational singing. This was an equally obvious change at the time of the Reformation. In Romanism, the priest chanted in unintelligible Latin. And where there was singing, it was often done by a trained choir, performing complex musical arrangements, sometimes up to 16 separate parts, incredibly difficult to learn and to perform, and the people were muzzled. But God's redeemed people always want to sing. They have an irrepressible impulse to celebrate God's presence and to give thanks for salvation. Every revival of religion is marked by God's people singing. And yet music is a very powerful force. It can be dangerous. It's often the way in which error has entered the church. Zwingli, for example, eliminated music altogether from the communion service. For him it was too dangerous. He didn't want to risk it. He replaced it with a responsive reading. So how was this extreme to be avoided? He had the Psalms translated into metrical versions in modern French. He arranged for suitable music to be provided. He had singing classes held in Geneva where people, young people, were encouraged and taught to sing. For him, the Book of Psalms was the God-ordained and God-provided manual of praise. He says, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are most powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. Apart from their appropriateness for worship, they're of enormous pastoral value, says Calvin. They're ideally suited to express not only praise, but the more trying experiences of the believer. You remember that statement from the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. I have been accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. There's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. He says again, and there's a powerful and beautiful phrase at the end of this quotation, no one is able to sing things worthy of God except that which he has received from God. Therefore, when we have looked thoroughly and searched here and there, we shall not find better songs nor more fitting for the purpose than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke and made through him. And moreover, when we sing them, we're certain that God puts in our mouths these, as if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. Think about that. As if he himself were singing in us to exalt his glory. In 1537, Calvin proposed to the city council of Geneva that congregational singing should be introduced. The proposal was defeated. One of the early of many differences with the Genevan city council. And it was in Strasbourg that the Psalter began to take shape. The first edition appeared in 1539. It wasn't all psalms. There were 18 psalms and 3 hymns. The hymns were the Song of Simeon, and metrical versions of the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. Most of these were written or translated by Clement Marot. Calvin gave 5 or 6 versions of Psalms himself. He then concluded that he wasn't gifted in that area and he didn't do any more work at putting the Psalms into verse. Marot followed Calvin to Geneva and added other versions, and before his death, he contributed 49 psalms. The work was completed by Theodor Beza, and a complete Psalter was ready by 1562. We've heard this morning of a publishing phenomenon with his commentaries. This was another one, 62 editions appearing in 3 years. There were 125 tunes in the Genevan Psalter, most of them probably contributed by Louis Bourgeois. They were simple and singable, and Calvin encouraged, I'm sorry to say, singing at first in unison. He was always concerned that the music be the servant of the text. He was afraid of complexity. He didn't want too much attention to be given to the how rather than to the what. He says, we should be very careful that our ears be not more attentive to the melody than our minds to the spiritual meaning of the words. When we're having psalm sings with our young people, how often do they pick their favorite tunes rather than their favorite words? How often do we do that? The music, said Calvin, should be appropriate for the worship of Almighty God. He says, care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have weight and majesty. Those were his requirements for music used in worship. It be weighty and majestic. There is a great difference, he says, between the music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their houses and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. Musical instruments were eliminated from worship on the grounds of the regulative principle. Calvin writes, instruments were among the legal ceremonies which Christ at his coming abolished. And therefore, we under the gospel must maintain a greater simplicity. Here again, he says, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. This psalm singing was astoundingly influential. James Nichols writes, today it is hard to imagine the effect of fresh, excellent verse translations set to eminently singable, clear, simple melodies. It was in this way that the Bible first came home to every layman. It swept Europe and became the most powerful proselytizing instrument of the Reformed tradition. Even strict Lutherans, with their unrivaled hymnody, spoke with some irritation and envy of Le Sirène Calviniste, the Calvinistic siren that won people away. You remember the visitor to Geneva in 1557 who described how on the weekdays, when the hour for the sermon approaches, all the shops are closed, all conversation ceases, all business is broken off, and from all sides the people hasten to the nearest meeting house. There, each one draws from his pocket a small book which contains the Psalms with notes, and out of full hearts in the native speech, the congregation sings before and after the sermon. They sang these psalms in their homes, at family worship, at work, in the sick room, on the battlefield. The martyrs sang them on their way to the fire. They sang them as they were tied to the stake. They literally sang them as the flames kindled. It's actually reported, and this is a striking fact, it's actually reported that some of the bishops in France ordered that the tongues of the Huguenots be torn out before they were taken to execution, so that they couldn't sing psalms as they were dying. It had such an effect on the people. It shaped, as almost nothing else, the piety of Calvinism. The centrality of the word, the singing of the people, And then thirdly, and I want to expand this a little bit, the maintenance of balance. There are many other areas of Calvin's teaching and worship that we could look at. For example, the place of the Holy Spirit is a huge topic. It would be a subject in itself. But I want to say something about Calvin as a man of balance and moderation. That's not his popular reputation. People think of him as a clinical fanatic, an extremist. But in fact, his teaching is exquisitely balanced and sane. And I want to give simply four examples. First of all, the balance between tradition and innovation. Calvin was not only a revolutionary, he was also a traditionalist. What's striking about both Luther and Calvin was that they were men who promoted enormous, far-reaching change. And yet there was something conservative in their temperaments. There was something that was reluctant to change. They were reluctant revolutionaries. It was conscience, not temperament. They weren't the sort of men who want to turn everything upside down. They had a sort of Calvin at least had a sort of an aristocratic distaste for that sort of thing. The reformers were eager to stress that what they were seeking was not a new church, but as has been said already, a return to the scriptural primitive pattern. It was literally a reformation, a formation again of what had been there before. Calvin criticized the unscriptural errors of the past, but he says, "This does not mean that I esteem the ancient councils less than I ought, for I venerate them from my heart and desire that they be honored by all. But here is the norm, that nothing, of course, detract from Christ." He says again, "We willingly embrace and reverence as holy the early councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus 1, Chalcedon, and the like." The title he gave to the Genevan service book is significant. "The form of prayer and manner of ministering the sacraments according to the use of the ancient church." That's what he's saying. According to the use of the ancient church. We're going back to the springs, to the fountains, to the beginning. He criticizes people he calls unlettered persons who have no time for the traditions of the past, who want to tear up the whole past and start afresh. You've read, I'm sure, of the great dispute in 1536 in Lausanne between Reformed and Catholic theologians. For 3 days, Calvin sat silent until eventually, provoked beyond endurance, he stood up and utterly destroyed the case of his opponents with a staggering, staggering array of quotations from the church fathers. From memory, without notes of any kind, he not only quoted the works, he quoted the sections and the paragraphs. And when he'd finished, there was an absolute silence. I'm not preaching, so I'd better not preach, but we're living in an age when the past is ignored, when many evangelicals have no idea that we belong to the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, when they've never even heard of these councils. As C.H. Spurgeon said, "It is interesting that those who are so concerned with what the Holy Spirit says to them are so disinterested in what the Holy Spirit has said to other people." Balance between tradition and innovation. Secondly, balance between word and sacrament. We've seen how important the word was for Calvin, but we mustn't overlook how important the sacraments were in his thinking. His teaching on these is a topic in itself. I don't know who these statisticians are. I haven't that sort of a mind, but apparently 45% of Book 4 of the Institutes is about the sacraments. 14% of the whole Institutes is about the sacraments. Calvin had a lot to say. For him, the Lord's Supper was far, far more than a memorial. That sacred partaking of his flesh and blood by which Christ pours his life into us, he testifies and seals in the supper, not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. Calvin wanted the supper observed on a weekly basis. He always urged this. He was overruled by the Geneva Council, which opted for 4 times a year. And he accepted that, but he was never reconciled to it to the end of his life. For him, the sacraments were the visual aids. Wallace comments, Calvin admitted that nature needs to be appealed to in worship through visible rites, as well as through the spoken word. But he believed that God had amply provided for this need by the institution of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The word and those two sacraments constitute the image in which God himself hath chosen to represent and present himself to his people. And again, I'll not comment further, but it's surely true today that most evangelicals have fallen into a Zwinglian, hyper-spiritual view of the sacraments as mere addenda. I don't know where we go with this or how we develop it, but we do need to look at Calvin's teaching on the sacraments. What is it saying to us? Are we giving them the place they should have? Thirdly, balance between order and freedom. Calvin arranged for set prayers to be read out in worship. In other words, the prayers were in a prayer book, and the minister read out the prayers. He asked that the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed be read or sung regularly. In other words, Calvin had a fixed written liturgy, something that few of us except Anglicans are familiar with, and to which many of our people, perhaps many of us here, would react in horror. He was cautious about allowing too much freedom to the individual minister. And so he had these set prayers. Although there was also extempore prayer in the minister's own words and, of course, the sermon. He was also a surprisingly tolerant, moderate man, even though he was firm and intensely principled. Calvin was a compromiser. He was willing to compromise in incidentals for the sake of a greater good. The English congregation in Frankfurt divided over liturgical rites, Anglican and non-Anglican. And Calvin found it, and I quote, absurd, that division arises among brothers who have been banished from their home country and who took flight together for the sake of the same faith. When John Hooper was imprisoned in England for refusing to wear the vestments of a bishop, Calvin wrote to Bullinger, I had rather he had not carried his opposition so far with respect to the cap and linen vestment, even though I do not approve of these. Calvin was saying, accept him or not, he was saying Hooper should have worn them. It wasn't the issue to fight about. He says, we need not be too finicky about things that are not so necessary. We must especially beware lest the consensus of the faithful be torn over external observances and the bond of charity be broken. Calvin even argued that it was desirable to have divergences among various churches, because that showed what our unity consists in and what is the bond of our unity. God, he says, has permitted us a degree of freedom. I quote, he did not will in outward discipline and ceremonies to prescribe in detail what we ought to do, because these depended upon the state of the times, and he did not deem one form suitable for all ages. Here we must take refuge in those general rules which he has given. He says, love will best judge what may hurt or edify, and if we let love be our guide, all will be safe. Now, I'm not saying whether or not Calvin was correct in his view. We might debate that, but this was his view. What I would simply say is that those Christians who say that it's God's will for believers everywhere to worship in a way that is identical, even down to the details, cannot claim John Calvin in their support. They may be right, but that is not what Calvin was teaching. And then lastly, in terms of balance, feeling and restraint. No one emphasized more clearly and warmly than Calvin that God is to be worshipped passionately. God wants us to respond to him, he said, not coldly and perfunctorily, but always with a burning affection that breaks out impulsively and impetuously. He wanted passionate worship. And yet we have to beware of the human tendency to let our emotions run out of control. He says, we find by experience that music has a sacred and almost incredible power to move our hearts in one way or another. Therefore, we ought to be even more diligent in regulating music in such a way that it shall be useful to us and in no way pernicious. So these are words that bear repeating today. He comments on Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, that although readiness and joy are demanded in our service, at the same time no worship is pleasing to God that is not allied to humility and due reverence. So a balance between mindless ritual and mindless emotionalism. Well, then that brings me lastly and briefly to Calvin's order of worship. He really derived it mainly from Martin Bucer at Strasbourg. And Bucer built his liturgy around Acts 2:42. And he said that the four elements of Christian worship have to be teaching, fellowship, by which he meant the giving of alms, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And prayers included singing praise. And Calvin followed Bucer, although the form of worship was simplified at Geneva, sometimes against his will. The minister led the service. He began with the invocation from Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This was followed by a general confession of sin and expression of repentance. The minister led the people in an acknowledgement of sin and an expression of repentance, the people usually kneeling while this prayer of confession was made. Psalms were interspersed, by the way, throughout the whole service. After the prayer of confession, the minister would read out promises of forgiveness and assurance of pardon from the Word of God. At Strasbourg, in fact, Calvin pronounced absolution, and the militant citizens of Geneva wouldn't allow him to do that. He didn't do it. He said late in his life, I yielded too easily. He wanted to be able to say, I absolve you, but the militant Protestants of Geneva weren't for that. After this, the Ten Commandments in Strasbourg were sung with the Kyrie eleison, Lord of Mercy, in between each commandment, sung also. In Geneva, this was replaced by a psalm. It's interesting at this point to note that the Lutherans had the Decalogue before confession of sin. The Calvinists had the Decalogue after the confession of sin and forgiveness. For the Lutherans, the law was to convict of sin. They read the law to be convicted of sin and brought to repentance. Calvin agreed with that, but for him the law was primarily the way of life for a forgiven sinner saved by grace. Having been forgiven, we then hear God's will for our lives. There would then be a prayer for illumination, the reading of the word, and the sermon. And at this point, the offering of alms. Again, interesting, something to think about, having your offering at the end of the service as our response to the word of God. Having been forgiven and cleansed, having been taught by his word, having been blessed, then at the end of the service, Calvin said, is the giving for the ministry of God in the world. After the almsgiving, there were the prayers of intercession. And then the Lord's Prayer, sung or spoken, and the Apostles' Creed, sung or spoken. This was followed by the Lord's Supper, closing with the benediction. The worship was formal and reverent and heartfelt. There was a shape to it. Guilt, grace, gratitude. It was a dialogue between God and the worshippers. God spoke, his people answered. God spoke, his people answered. It was carefully thought out. Are we impoverished? Do we shape our whole worship services? Or do we just simply pick four psalms, a suitable reading, and the sermon? There was a design and a shape, there was a coherence and a beauty about Calvin's order of worship. And that brings me in closing to the second way in which theology and worship are related. And it's simply this. In the long run, Reformed theology will not survive if it is divorced from Reformed worship. If you abandon one, you will inevitably, it may take time, but you will inevitably lose the other. Worship springs from theology, but worship also nurtures and informs and safeguards theology. We need to hold on to the regulative principle as a solid rock. I'm not making a denominational point here today. We may well disagree as to how the regulative principle is to be applied in detail. And many of us here do disagree with one another about the details. I believe at this point that's not the important thing. The important thing is that we be agreed that God should be worshipped only in the way in which he is appointed. Let me close with a quotation from Hughes Oliphant Old. The greatest single contribution that the Reformed liturgical heritage can make to contemporary Protestantism is its sense of the majesty and sovereignty of God, of reverence and simple dignity. Its conviction that worship must above all serve the praise of God. In our evangelistic zeal, we're looking for programs that will attract people. We think we have to put honey on the lip of the bitter cup of salvation. It's the story of the wedding of Cana all over again, but with this difference. At the crucial moment when the wine failed, we took matters into our own hands and used those 6 stone jars to mix up a batch of Kool-Aid instead. It seemed like a good solution. Unfortunately, all too soon the guests discovered the fraud. There is but one thing to do. After presenting the problem to Jesus, Mary turned to the servants and said to them, "Do whatever he tells you." The servants did that, and the water was turned to wine. Wine, rich and mellow, beyond anything they'd ever tasted before. Do what he tells you.